This sermon is brought to you from the pulpit of Parkway Baptist in Fort Oglethorpe, Georgia.
All right, I want you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to Philippians chapter number 2, and let's stand together as we turn our Bibles to this wonderful book called the Book of Philippians. I'm going to read verse 1 through 5, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. And this morning I want to talk to you about a Christian joy, and a joy that brings unity to the house of God. How many knows there's no greater problems than church problems? Say amen. No greater problems than church problems. When there are problems in the church, our lives are miserable. And that goes for the pastor, the deacons, the leaders, all the way washing over the entire congregation. When there are problems and division in the church, in my estimation, and I'm sure you may agree, they are the worst problems that we can have. Well, I want you to know, this is not a new problem, it's an old problem. And it dates all the way back here to the book of Philippians. When Paul opens up to chapter number 2 in his letter, he is writing to the church about division. He is trying to encourage them in chapter 1 not only to stand and unite together against the forces from without, but he's also talking about coming together and finding healing from within. That there are certain problems that happen in the church and healing has to take place. There are certain things that happen in the church that we may not agree on, or there are certain things that may happen in the church that may disturb us, but we as the people of God, we have got to come together, and as Brother Michael Lee has said, and the Apostle John has said, and the gospel writers have said, we ought to love one another. If you believe it, say amen. All right, look with me in chapter number 2. This is where we're headed, verse number 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Listen now, verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better. Let me slow down. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. I'm going to ask you to be seated, and today we're simply going to talk about the Christian joy that ought to bring unity within the body of Christ. I want you to bow your heads. Let's pray together and see what Paul has to say in these 5 verses. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your goodness and for your grace. I pray, Lord, in the next few moments that you would lead us and guide us and direct us by your Holy Spirit, Lord, so we can do what's right in the eyes of the Lord. We do pray a protection around our church family, our homes, our ministry. Help us, Lord, to keep the main thing, evangelism, mission, soul winning, preaching the gospel, worshiping you in spirit and in truth. So I pray, God, that you would help us today to bring you honor and glory, and we will thank you for it, and all God's people can say, amen. Now we're talking about church feuds. I'm sure many of you, probably if you've been in church for a long time, you have probably seen a church feud. If you've ever seen a church feud, I want you to raise your hand. Don't want you to testify. I want you to raise your hand, all right? We have all probably been a part of some type of church dilemma, some type of church problem. And maybe you're here today and you're hurting from that. Well, I'm hoping to help you. I'm praying that God will give our leaders wisdom and discernment so that we don't head into a direction that other churches have gone down, a departure from the truth to where they brought such division that basically I would say they would give a black eye to Jesus and the testimony of Christ, and they ruin their influence within the culture. Well, as I said, this is no new problem. It's an old problem that dates back a long, long time. Kent Hughes in his book tells about a very embarrassing story that happened to a church in Dallas, Texas, over a fight that they had, and it actually made the local newspapers. He writes, when a certain Dallas church became divided, the rift was so bitter that each side placed a lawsuit on each other, seeking to dispose the other from the church property. This despite Scripture's warning about taking matters before public courts. The story, of course, hit the Dallas newspaper and garnered considerable interest from the readers. The judge wisely ruled that it was not the providence of the court to decide on such matters until the case had been heard before the denomination's church court. So the dispute was remanded to a church court where eventually the decision was made to award the real estate and property to one side of the group. The losers withdrew and formed another church nearby. That's American evangelism, by the way. Someone say amen. The losers withdrew and formed another church nearby. It was reported in the Dallas newspaper that the church court had traced the trouble to its source. The trouble began when at a church dinner, an elder who was a deacon there at the church had been served a smaller slice of ham than a child seated next to him. The church divided, ruined their influence. Now, if you're a part of the hostess committee, when we have a dinner out here on Tuesday night, you better make sure that the preacher and the deacons and the leaders have a big old slice of turkey so we don't split our church, right? Church fights are so common. They're so common. Did you know that there's a book that is written about different church fights? As a matter of fact, Leslie Flynn wrote a book simply entitled Great Church Fights. And in the book, it contains a story about a Welsh church that also found its way in the newspaper as the church was trying to find a brand new pastor. And as the church couldn't decide, they had two men that they were trying to decide on. And after both men were introduced to the church, things got very, very bad. The newspaper said, yesterday, the two opposing groups both sent ministers to the pulpit at the same time, both speaking simultaneously, each trying to shout above the other. Both called for hymns, and the congregation sang two songs, each on each side, trying to drown out the other. Then the groups began shouting at each other. Bibles were raised in anger. The Sunday school morning service turned into a bombshell. Through it all, the two preachers continued to outshout each other with their sermon. Eventually, a deacon called a policeman. Two came in and began shouting for the congregation to be quiet. They advised the 40 persons in the church to return home. The rivals filed out, still arguing and lashing out at one another. Last night, one of the group called for a let's befriend meeting. It broke out in yet another argument. And the title to the newspaper headline stated, Hallelujah, Two Jacks in One Pulpit. Now, I know that I can laugh and you can laugh and we can smile a little bit over the foolishness of what goes on within our church. And I'm not above that. When I read the story, I just sat in my office yesterday and I was shaking my head saying, my, and the silliness of all the things that took place really brought a smile to my life. And so I'm not above laughing about that at all. But I want you to know this is a serious problem. And what's happening is both of these stories illustrate a sad truth in the life of the church. And the sad truth is that some of the gravest dangers in the church doesn't come from without, they come from within. Some of the most damaging things that happens within the church is not what happens on the outside with the government and the atheists and all these groups that criticize the church. Some of the worst and most terrible things that has happened in the form of persecution within church life happens within the four walls of a church. This is no new problem. Paul writes to the church at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14 and 15. He says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Paul says if you're going to fight, if you're going to war against one another, you're going to ruin your influence, ruin your testimony. You'll never be effective in the Lord's service if the only thing that you find yourself ever doing is being critical. If all you ever do is point fingers and find fault in those around you, finding fault in the preacher, finding fault in the music, finding fault in Sunday school, finding fault here and fault there, you will never ever be what God wants you to be until you decide in your heart, I'm going to choose joy. I'm going to set my sails towards joy. I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit of God to be the wind in my sails that moves me forward in evangelism and missions and soul winning and worship and preaching and teaching unto the King. Men and women, until you and I come together in one mind, in one accord, exalting the Lord Jesus Christ together, setting our personal agendas aside and making sure that our agenda is one, magnifying the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will never be effective. I want to be that type of church. If you do, let's give the Lord a hand clap of praise. Amen. Amen. It's what the Bible says. If the Philippian believers are to live lives that reflect their calling, live lives that reflect their salvation in Christ, they must not allow themselves to be undone from within. And if Parkway Baptist is going to reflect the calling of God's salvation, if we're going to reflect the ministry of the gospel message, we have to make sure that we do not come undone from within. And this is what Paul is talking about in the first five verses. After verse number five, he's going to introduce to you and I Jesus Christ, the most unselfish human being that has ever walked upon man. But before he does, or walked upon among men, but before he does, he talks about what needs to take place in the church, making sure that we strive together for one purpose and one calling, and that is to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the few moments that we have, I'm going to break it down in 3 points. I got some sub-points to put in there, but it's not the pointless sermon. It's going to point us in the right direction. If you believe that, say amen with me. All right, thank you for the confidence. Look at verse number one. He talks about a plea for unity. A plea for unity. Look at verse 1. He says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercy. This is a passionate plea on the behalf of Paul. Paul is going to give us 4 things to remind us about the unity that we need to be what God has called us to be. And today there needs to be a plea for unity within the house of God, not only here at our church, but I believe universally, among all churches. So many churches today are disrupted and divided and distorted. They never move forward for always taking 10 steps backward. There's always some dilemma, and there's some crisis, there's some type of temperament they're trying to calm down, and they can never come together in mutual agreement of prayer and evangelism and missions and soul winning and singing and doing what's right in the eyes of the Lord. I want you to know, I personally do not want to be that type of church. I don't want to be a church where it's only my agenda. I have found out in my Christian ministry that sometimes there's people in the room that even has a better idea than me. And if you would listen more and talk less, you would find out that sometimes the people in your circle, they have a better idea than you. And when you find out that there's collective wisdom among the people of God, God can really begin to be creative in our church, in your ministry, in your life, all because we are working together. Somebody say amen. And so a plea for unity is heard in chapter number 2. You know, a football team if a football team is unified, it doesn't mean that everybody's playing the same position. It means that everybody is running towards the same goal line, and the team is unified. If an orchestra is playing in sync, it doesn't mean that everybody's playing the same instrument. It means that everybody is playing the same song. If a choir is singing in harmony, it doesn't mean that everybody is singing the same part. It means that collective individuals are adding their part to the melody to produce the harmony within the choir. I want you to know, friend, when we talk about unity, we are talking about advancing in the same direction. You need to understand that unity is not sameness. Unity is not sameness. God's not cutting out cookie-cutter Christians where we all have the same smirky smile and we all wear the same clothes and we all have the same haircut and we all go to the same places. Unity does not mean sameness. Unity has to do with same purpose. Unity is not sameness. Listen now. Unity has to do with same purpose. So when we are talking about unity in the house of God, we are saying it is the goal of the church to produce this unity. And our purpose ought to be to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in everything that we do. If you're mopping up what I'm spilling, say amen right there. It's not sameness, it is same purpose. Now I want you to see two things that you need to underscore in chapter 1 and chapter 2. If you're with me, say amen. Listen now, if the church is to be blessed by God, then all the members have to move towards the same goal. Now, what is that goal, preacher? The same goal is to be Christ-like. The same goal for me is the same as yours. You're to be Christ-like in all that you do. You are to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart and in your life. You are to be Christ-like. You are to yield your treasure unto God. You are to yield your family unto God. You are to yield your entire life over to the Lord. That is the goal of every single Christian. Now, I want you to note this in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and you need to underscore this, because when you read these two passages together, what you find is an urgent imperative for unity. An urgent imperative for unity. Chapter 1, verse number 27 says, "Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Chapter 2, verse number 2 says, "Be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Now, when you see those two verses, you need to bring them together. Because Paul, in chapter 2, verse 1, he uses the word "therefore." And so if you want to be a good Bible student, listen now, I'm going to teach you something, a little hermeneutic principle. If you want to be a good Bible student, when you see the word "therefore," you need to ask the question, why is it, what's it there for? Why is he putting that there? He is tying this argument in chapter 2 with the argument of chapter 1. And so he's saying, therefore, based upon what I've just said, let me now say this. And you tie the two together. When you look at chapter number 1, verse 27, listen now, where he says, "Standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." He is saying that as believers, as believers, you've got to unite against those that oppose the church. Verse 27, "Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." There's a part of unity where we've got to strive together for those that oppose the church, that is, from without. But chapter 2 and verse number 2 is not talking about those from without. Chapter 2, verse 2 now is talking about those from within. Be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Here he's saying you've got to unite so that we do not divide the church. Chapter 1, stand in unity so that those that oppose the gospel, does not distort the gospel and hinder the gospel and impede the gospel. Make sure that you're standing for the gospel against those that oppose the church. But chapter 2, you've got to unite together to make sure that you don't divide the church. Chapter 1, verse number 27, we're to endure suffering caused by those on the outside. But chapter 2, we are to heal the division caused by those that divide the church on the inside. There are people in the church that's not going to agree with you. There are people in the church that's not going to necessarily come alongside of you. It is the job of every leader and every Christian to make sure that those differences find healing within the body of Christ. If it lingers, it's like a cancer that lurks through the church, and it ruins relationships. It divides people up in cliques. It distorts the unity that God has for us as children of God. If you understand what I'm saying, say amen. And so there's a sense that I, as a believer, I'm to stand over here and I'm to fight. I'm to make sure that I am opposing those who come up against the gospel from without. We stand against abortion. We stand against homosexuality. We stand against the corruption and the wickedness of this world. And we unite together with one cause to magnify our Savior and let people know there is salvation in Christ. If you believe that, say amen. But then there's the other sense on the inside. I've got to make sure, and you've got to make sure, you are doing your part not to divide this body of Christ. And by the way, shame on you if you are. If you call upon the name of the Lord and you claim to be a Christian, shame on you that you are not trying to find healing. Shame on you if you're not trying to find common ground. Shame on you if you are not loving. As Brother Michael passed the cards out this morning, loving one another. That's the goal of every single Christian. That's the goal of every single member. We are to do our very best to love one another. And so this plea that Paul has about coming together and being unified for the cause of Christ, this plea for unity is conditioned by four facts. I want you to write them down. His plea for unity is conditioned by four facts found in verse number one. First of all, there is consolation in Christ. There is consolation in Christ. Can I teach you a little Greek here this morning? I want you to look at verse one, and I want you to underscore the word if. It's a repetitive word, and by the way, another hermeneutical principle that is the science of interpreting the Bible. When you find a repetitive word in the scripture, you need to underscore that and understand what the writer is trying to say. And so he says, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercy, fulfill ye my joy. Now, what about this little word if here? Dr. Kenneth Weiss is probably one of the greatest Greek theologians that you can purchase his books. He has a great 4 or 5 volume set that I would encourage you to make addition to your library. And inside that book, he writes about this little word if. He says the word if is a translation of a conditional particle referring to a fulfilled condition. Well, that really blessed your heart, did it not? We say, Brother David, what does that mean? Meaning that one can translate the word if as since or in view of the fact. Since or in view of the fact. So when you read the scripture, you're saying in view of the fact that there is consolation in Christ. In view of the fact that there is comfort of the Holy Ghost of God, of love, since there is fellowship, since there is a compassionate bowels of mercy, there should be joy in the house of God. Somebody say amen. And so Paul says, if the word consolation there means encouragement, it means solace. He's talking about our relationship with Christ. Now, doesn't your relationship with Christ bring you encouragement? Huh? Really? It doesn't? Does not your relationship with Christ bring you encouragement? There's a few of you in here saying amen. Doesn't your relationship with Christ bring you encouragement? Well, sure it does. Sure it does. Yesterday, we gathered together at the graveside in the funeral service of Richard Eskews, one of our members here at the church, and Richard had been sick for a couple years, and a few years ago, many of you were up at the hospital with us. We all thought that the Lord was going to take Richard home that night. But he gave him 2 more years. And I told the church yesterday in the funeral service that while most people will stay at home because they have a scratchy throat or they stump their toe, I watched that man come in the back door in a wheelchair, parked in the back there with his Bible open, wanting to be in the house of God. You know why? Because Richard understood this principle. There is encouragement in Christ. When we are down and out and we are struggling, my relationship with Christ and your relationship with Christ is the very thing that gets us through. So Paul is saying, listen, I'm talking about a problem on the inside of the church. No longer is he talking about outside, he's talking about those that are on the inside. Since there is consolation in Christ, since there is encouragement that comes from knowing that you are free, that you've been set free from sin, that your name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, that God said, listen, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. Since that is a fact in the Christian life, there ought to be joy in the house of God. If you believe it, say amen. Not only does he talk about there's consolation in Christ, but the second condition is he talks about there is comfort of love. Look at verse number one. He says, if there is consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love. A translation could be, since there is a tender persuasion that comes from divine love, be like-minded. Paul's talking about a realization of divine love should urge us to live in a spirit of unity with one another. Listen, Paul's not asking for uniformity that produces legalism. He's asking for a unity that's produced by love. He's not asking us to conform to a set of rules and rituals based upon legalism. He is asking us to come together in one mind and in one accord with one purpose based upon the comfort of love that we receive from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I don't know where I would be without the comfort of God's amazing love. The times in prayer, the times of persecution and trials, the times of trouble, that God has been there. God showed me his love. God granted me favor. God manifested his presence to me. And the Bible is saying, since there is a comfort of love, since there is encouragement that comes from Christ, there can be joy within the church. Here's the third condition. Look in verse number one. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, listen, if any fellowship of the Spirit. Now, this is an active participation in the church. My teeth just fell out, all right? This is active participation in the church. Let me say it again. Active participation in the church. For many churches, including ours, there are many of you that come in here and you are simply satisfied with being a spectator. I don't want you to be a spectator. By the way, above my opinion about it, God doesn't want you to be a spectator. God wants you to be involved within the service. God wants you to be active in the service. Preacher, how can I be active? Active in prayer, active in giving, active in going, and active in growing. You are to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're to be an active participant in the things of God. That's what the word fellowship means. The word fellowship comes from the word koinonia, and we could basically boil it down this way. Fellowship is two fellows on the same ship, right? That's what fellowship is. It is two fellows on the same ship, and they are going in the same direction. There is a partnership. There is a mutual interest in the things of God. You know, if you weren't a part of it yesterday, and I wasn't able to because we had the funeral yesterday for the Eskew's family, but many of you decided to live out this principle right here. And we were able to feed close to 100 men, 100 women yesterday. Our Bread of Life event came together, and I talked to Roy last night. And I said, Roy, how did it go? And with the excitement that Roy has in his voice, and many of you have heard that before, you know, he said, Preacher, it was great. He said, we had so many volunteers. We had so many volunteers. That's a great word, volunteers, is it not? Jesus is the greatest volunteer, by the way, right? He volunteered to die for your sins. He volunteered to love you. Go Vol. Somebody say amen. When you get to heaven, you're going to find a big old orange tea out there on the streets of gold somewhere. Jesus, the greatest volunteer. All these volunteers showed up yesterday. And Roy said, David, they were so active. They just got in there and they got involved. And he's like, I didn't really have to get a bunch of counselors. Our people were praying with one another. And listen, they were having fun doing it. That fun, that joy that comes from within, not because they were trying to get a name of fame, not that they were trying to hope that the preacher would use them as an illustration on Sunday. They did it to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ because there is companionship with the Spirit of God. It causes us to come together. Not only is there comfort and companionship, but also notice there is a compassionate mercy, since there is any bowels of mercy. These are the graces that should move us to peace. These bowels of mercy, that is this heart of compassion and mercy and grace extended to one another. So this is Paul's plea. Notice as he goes down to verse 2 and verse number 4, he talks about a passion for harmony. Not only does he give a plea for unity, but he gives his passion and illustrates his passion for harmony. He says, since these things are true, in verse 1, since this is available to every single Christian, in view of the fact of these four arguments, he said, fulfill ye my joy. This is not a selfish statement on the basis of Paul. He's not saying, I want you to do this for me, but Paul's joy stemmed from the fact when he's seen believers in Christ magnifying God, when he's seen believers in Christ doing what God wanted them to do, it brought joy to his heart. Listen, there's a lot of great things that you could do for me as a pastor. You could buy me gifts. You could send me on a vacation. You could do this. You could throw me a party. We could have food. There's all sorts of great things that you can do. I want you to know the greatest thing that you can do, the greatest thing is to win somebody to Jesus Christ this week. You say, what do you mean, preacher? You'd rather see me win somebody to Jesus Christ and see them baptized than for me to send you on a trip? You'd rather do that than for me to buy you another Mexican meal? I want you to know yes. Why? Because it tells me my preaching is in the heart of every person. It tells me that you're listening and you're getting it, and God is being magnified, and it brings me a lot of joy to know that God has used me in such a way to penetrate your heart to where you went out to the highways and hedges and compelled somebody to come in, that God's house may be filled. I want you to know it brings me joy. And that's what Paul is saying. He says, I preached to you, I have taught you, I have educated you, I've labored, I've wept, I've prayed over you. And when you're doing what is right, it brings me joy because I know you've got it. Christ is the one being magnified. I know you took to heart what I said, and Christ is being glorified. As God's servant, you heeded the call of God, and now God is being magnified within the house of God. He talks about this passion for harmony. He says, fulfill you my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. It breaks down like this. Verse number 2, there is a harmony that promotes happiness. There is a harmony in the house of God that promotes happiness. When you and I are in one mind and one accord doing what God wants us to do, our church becomes a happy, holy, and a healthy church. Now, I want you to know there are churches everywhere that are disturbed and distorted, and there's no delight, there's confusion, there's anxiety and worry. It's because the people of God are not promoting biblical happiness. It's because the people of God are not striving to be in harmony with what God wants us to do. And I'm telling you, no church is exempt. If you think all things are great here and, you know, we're one of the greatest churches in the area and we're doing well, we got large numbers, money in the bank, things are going well, I want you to know when you become complacent and you become satisfied in your Christianity and when you think that you have arrived, I want you to know that's exactly where the devil wants you to be. You have got to guard against those from without that oppose the gospel, but you ought to make sure that you need to unite together to bring healing from within when we don't agree on certain situations. And there ought to be a harmony that promotes a happiness within the house of God. Verse number 2. I want you to listen to what G. Walter Hansen has to say about verse number 2. He says, division can be overcome only by taking on a common yoke and pulling together in the same direction. When believers are preoccupied with their personal agenda, they will pull in different directions and split the church into separate interest groups. By focusing on their own egocentric priorities, they will be disunited. Only by setting their minds on one thing, they will be united by one common subject. Although the content of that one thing is not explicitly stated at this point, the entire letter to the Philippians asserts that Christ is the one common subject that unites and binds believers together. We may disagree on the methodology, but we should never disagree on who the Lord of this church is. I was talking to a gentleman here a few weeks ago, and we were just discussing the Lordship of Christ, you know, and I made the statement that we don't make him Lord, that he is Lord. And he is Lord. He's Lord of your life, Lord of my life. It's not like that the Lord is standing there in a line of people with Buddha, Muhammad, and other people with his hat off, with his hands down, hoping that you're going to pick him as Lord. I want you to know that he is Lord. But there is that sense, and we agreed on this, there is that sense that we appropriate that lordship through holy obedience. We appropriate the commands of God and the mandates of God through our humble obedience to Christ. And so there may be a sense today that he is not Lord of your life because you're sitting here today not appropriating the commands of God in humble obedience. You don't realize how powerful God can be within your heart and within your life, and what harmony can come to your marriage, and what unity can come to your family, and how blessed the church can be when we recognize that He is, in fact, Lord of all. Somebody say amen. The harmony that promotes happiness. There may be disagreement, but we can still agree to harmonize for the glory of Christ. Look at verse 3. There's a harmony that not only promotes happiness, but there is a harmony that promotes humility. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each esteem others better than themselves. Now, for you to do that, and it's hard for all of us to do, why? Because we have to exercise humility. We have to be willing to set our agenda aside and stoop a little lower so we can let somebody else in. We have to be willing to set our agenda aside and to love one another better than our agenda. You know, how many of you have ever went and worked out before? You're familiar with weights and exercise? Raise your hand. Raise your hand. All right, the rest of you ought to be, okay? But if you're familiar with exercise and working out and all this and that, you know that there's no better way to strengthen your legs than what? With a squat, huh? I said that real northern too, squat. Did you hear that? With a squat. And how do you do a squat? You put the weight here up on your legs, and you kind of spread your legs out evenly, and then you squat down. And the problem with a squat with most people, the reason why they don't maximize that exercise is because they don't get low enough. If you have any trainer, that trainer will say, you got to get down, you got to get down, you got to get this back here way down to the ground, and you got to squat down. If you don't squat down all the way and get low, you're never going to maximize that strength. And I can say what's true within a squat and exercise is true with the subject of humility. You have got to get low in order to gain strength from God. You've got to humble yourself. You've got to be with, how low can you go? How low can you go? Somebody say amen, huh? How low can you go? Setting your agenda aside, setting your purposes aside, and making sure that you are getting down on your hands and knees. You are humbling yourself so somebody else can be blessed by the Lord. This is what Paul is saying, because there's a big problem in the church. He's going to address it later on with two people that are dividing, but they're not willing to humble themselves. And so the problem in our churches today, we are not willing to get low enough. And we're never going to grow strong if we do not bend in humility. We're never going to grow strong if we do not bend in humility. And this is what Paul is talking about. You know, basically the word that we would use today is not being unselfish. And making sure that we're not unselfish in what we do. Making sure that we are not full of pride, and making sure that we are not living our lives in a selfish manner. When a husband is unselfish, he sets his own wants and desires aside, and he makes sure that he is meeting the needs of his wife and his family. When a mother is unselfish, she isn't bothered by the fact that she has to put her plans aside in order to meet the needs of her children and of her family. When an athlete is unselfish, it's the team that matters, not his personal popularity in the media and with the fans. You'll find that when a Christian is unselfish, others mean more than self. When you are practicing an unselfish life, you are making sure that pride is given no place to operate in your life. You're making sure that Jesus Christ is there. That's why Isaac Watts, that early 18th century writer, said, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all of my pride." Somebody say amen. Last of all, I want you to look at verse 5. Paul's not only talking about his plea, since there is these wonderful things in verse 4, there can be healing in the church. He talks about harmony in verse number 2 and verse number 3, making sure that we are esteeming others better than ourselves. Harmony and humility is in his mind. But then in verse number 5, he says, let this mind, that is, let these things that I just spoke about, let this mind be in you, listen now, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here's what Paul is saying. You want an example of what the church ought to look like? You want an example of what the church ought to act like? Let me introduce you to the perfect example. His name, Jesus Christ. His eyes never beheld what God the Father did not want him to behold. His feet never took him where God the Father did not want him to walk. His hands never dealt with what God did not want him to hold. His mouth never said what God did not want him to say. His mind never drifted in an area where God the Father did not want it to think upon. He is the perfect example. Ladies and gentlemen, he is more than a perfect example. He is our Savior, our Lord, and our soon-coming King, and we ought to honor him and bring him glory and honor in the house of God. When there is unity magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a joy that is contagious, not only on the inside, but people see it on the outside, and they realize that there's something more to living and dying. There is something called magnifying the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it brings great joy in God's house. Let's give him a hand clap of praise. So I don't know where you're at on your Christian walk today. I don't know where you stand or what you're involved in, where your mind has drifted to, where your actions have drifted off to. But I can tell you this, if you're a critical person and you're just criticizing everything around you, you're finding fault and failure in everything where you look. Instead of coming in and shaking hands, you come in shaking your head. I want you to know you need to come to the altar today and say, God, I lay my criticism down. I don't want to be a selfish person. I want to be unselfish. Lord, I want to bend low in humility so I find strength and harmony. God, I need you. Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe it's with your family. Maybe it's your employers. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's right here within this church. Wherever it may be, listen to me, child of God. The sermon was for you today. You need to bend low on your knees in humility if you ever want to stand strong in harmony with your fellow man and with God. You've got to do business with God today. You've got to find a place down here and come and pray. And we're going to give you that opportunity. Brandon, I'm going to ask you, if you will, to come to the piano. And Kyle, we're going to get a song together. And this is going to be an invitation. You say, Brother David, I'm not familiar with church. What's an invitation? It is a time for you to respond to the gospel. How? By coming together and praying with us. Our pastors will be up here in the front, and they will pray with you. If you've got a need in your home, a need in your heart, something going on in your ministry, something happening in your mind, and you're needing the peace of God that passes all understanding, listen, you need to come and pray. And don't play games with God. Don't play games with God. Don't come with a hidden agenda. Lay it on the altar. Tell God what's on your mind. Repent. Confess your sin to God, and you will find a joy that is unspeakable, and it is full of glory. Father, thank you, Lord, for all that you've done in the life of our church. And I pray as we stand together unified in our calling unto salvation, Lord, to oppose those from without that try to persecute the gospel, and stand our ground, Lord, and keep our message and our theology solid. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to unite together on the inside to find common ground and healing on the inside, where we can have joy unspeakable and full of God's glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. Our pastors are down here. Kyle singing. You come as God speaks to your heart.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Parkway Baptist, please visit our website at www.parkwaybaptist.me. That's www.parkwaybaptist.me.